Well, good morning, church.
Nice.
If you've come in late and you're wondering why things are so quiet, it's because our sound system is down, and that's okay. It has been one of those mornings, let me tell you. enough has gone right that we're here this morning, at least I'm here, and I have a message from the Lord for us. So, let's begin. Let me just add to what Mark has prayed and pray for us as well. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in your life today, which of these is true of you? Are you a worshiper or are you a wanderer? When I was a teenager and the coolest cat in town, even though I was a Christian, I wanted to be a wanderer. The idea and the eager expectation of worship kind of made me yawn. Things in life were a little difficult at that time, which also made worshiping God hard. And I kind of had a hard time connecting our Sunday morning worship to the rest of my life outside of church. But more so, I was rather enamored with the life of a wanderer. There was kind of a mystique to it. I guess there still is. A bit of charm to being a wanderer. You had these images of freedom, autonomy, independence, travel. You were kind of untethered, unshackled from society. It was just kind of you and nature. That's how I felt. But looking back on that now, I can see that what I thought about being a wanderer had more to do with adventure and exploration than actually wandering. To wander actually means to be aimless, like a ship that's unmoored, without an anchor, just drifting and tossing in the tidal currents. To be a wanderer is not to be anchored to anything. It's to have actually no purpose and no direction. Where the wind blows and the current flows, there a wanderer goes. In other words, a wanderer, if you're a wanderer, you're not in the driver's seat. You're at the mercy of your own fickle desires and fears and other people's desires and fears. To be a worshiper is quite different from being a wanderer. Worship done right side up is ultimately about God and about relating to God rightly, both as an individual and as a corporate body of believers, as his people. Now, at a fundamental level, yeah, we can agree that everybody is a worshiper. Everybody is offering themselves to someone or something in the hope of, you know, finding satisfaction, comfort, security, or joy. So the question maybe should be rephrased. Today, which best describes you? Are you a true worshiper or are you a wandering worshiper? Well, in our passage this morning from Psalm 95, help is offered to us so we can live as worshipers, as true worshipers, and not wanderers. Psalm 95 sets before us two ways to live, two hearts, the heart of a worshiper and the heart of a wanderer, and where both of them are going. So let's read our passage this morning and receive the encouragement that God has for us. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for the joy. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if only you would hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Well, my first point this morning is about the worshiper's heart. This week on Thursday, I was at a job site. I was hanging some artwork. I don't normally get to do that, but it was fun. And I was hanging this big piece. It was a 4x6 piece of artwork. And it had swirls of splashes of red and orange and white. And then it also had splashes of light blue and dark blue and navy blue. I was told it was supposed to be a volcano erupting into an ocean. And all these kind of met in the middle with the warmer colors blending into the darker colors, the cooler colors. Now, it was more abstract I don't know how you call it, but I didn't know exactly how to hang it, which side was up and which side was down. And so I took my best guess and threw it on the wall. And then the decorator comes by and says, excuse me, you have that upside down. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, how's that? It was great. It looked good. And she was happy. Well, in God's gallery, what does worshiping right side up look like? What kind of heart will be normal in eternity when God's kingdom comes in full? What kind of worshiping heart does God, our Creator and Savior, want us to have toward Him? Well, the first characteristic that a worshiper's heart needs to have is it needs to be exultant, which is to say our attitude, our mindset, our posture toward God, it has to allow God to be God and not us. Verses 1 and 2 say, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. To exalt means to forget yourself and praise everything about another person, to elevate and promote their interests far above your own. So when we exalt God, we are singing for joy, we are shouting, we are cheering, we are boasting aloud about who God is and what He has done. We're acknowledging that He alone is exalted above all else. He owns that preeminent space where no one else does. Now, worship does begin in the heart, but it always works itself out in visible actions. So in this case, a heart that exalts in God, it's going to sing, shout aloud, not merely in something that's just spiritual, but it's actually going to do it. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so you just did it. That's good. Now, feel free to express yourself this morning. I've just said you're supposed to shout out and say amen, it encourages me to do that. A funny story by a preacher that I follow, H.B. Charles, when he was preaching, starting out at his church, he had there was an elderly woman in the church who sat in the front row, and every time he was preaching really well, she was just like, thank you, Jesus, thank you. And when he wasn't preaching well, she was like, help him, Jesus, help him. We need encouragement like that, don't we? We need to exalt the Lord with our voice that He has given us. So an exalted heart, it's going to herald the goodness and greatness of God. It's going to be jubilant over God's character and power. Now, there's going to be a qualification for this later on, but it's important to recognize that this is actually an attribute that God has given us and that will be part of our heart reflection and expression in eternity. And this is what the psalmist does here. Look at verses 3 and 5. God's greatness and power are exalted. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So in verse 3, we see a comparison is made between God and all others. Now, it's not that the psalmist believes that there actually are a real competition between God and other powers. The psalmist doesn't believe that other gods actually exist. But he's making a pointed remark that God has no competitors. It emphasizes that God is supremely worthy of our worship, far more so than anything we might be tempted to worship, whether that be the gods of money, the gods of power, the gods of sex, even the gods of entertainment, as powerful as they are today. They are nothing in comparison to the Lord our God. Amen? The Psalms recognize that the human heart is a worship factory. It will exalt in whatever it loves, whatever it sees is worthy, whatever it looks to for satisfaction, the human heart is going to worship it. So our problem is not that these things exist. You know, power, money, sex, entertainment, they exist. The problem is that we are too easily satisfied by them. Well, since God is greater and able to hold the weight of our expectations and needs and desires, the psalmist in verse 4 and 5 describes how everything is in God's hands. The depths of the earth are his. In other words, the unexplored regions of this planet we live on. The mountain peaks belong to him. Those high, lofty peaks. Everything from the depths to the heights belongs to the Lord. But God also owns the seas, which in Hebrew poetry often depicts something that is chaotic and in turmoil, in darkness. But we are told that these too are in his hands. His hands also form the dry land, like a potter who shapes clay into its desired purpose and function. God shaped our world and the things in the world that make it functional and beautiful and lasting. So God's fingerprints are everywhere, declaring his glory. But notice, the psalmist is using a literary technique about God's hands to bookend everything he's just described. In other words, not only does God own this and this, but he owns everything in between. All things are his, from the heights to the depths, to the seas, to the dry lands, including us. We are in his hands. So with an exultant heart, we can worship God, even though we might be down in the depths and facing the unknown. Or maybe we're on the mountaintops and everything's crystal clear. Maybe we're in a place of chaos and darkness, wondering if God has his hands on us in this situation, wondering if he's going to bring the work he began to completion. A true worshiper can and will exalt in God and make much of him in every situation, even with songs of joy and loud shouts, because God has his hands in every situation. He is the great God and the great King. The next characteristic of a worshiping heart is to be thankful. True worshipers are thankful. Verse 2, let us come before him with thanksgiving. Now, being thankful and thanking God is actually commanded a lot in Scripture. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We've mentioned already this morning how kind God has been to us. We're able to gather here. We're able to worship. We're able to do God's business, Lord willing. Let's list some more. We have our health. We have our homes. And these are all because of God's acts of kindness. We have our family. We have our friends. We have clothes. We have food. These are all from God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. In the weeks leading up to my grandfather's passing not too long ago, I remember feeling overwhelmed with gratitude that God had given me my papa. For nearly his whole life, this man lived in a way he wanted to, with little to no reference to God at all. And yet God saw fit to bless him with health, with a good trade, with a wife and children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. He had a successful business, and he had more land than he knew what to do with. And he never prayed and worshiped, except at the end. Why would God do that? Or was God's kind? God is overflowing with loving kindness. Yeah, my papa worked hard all his life. But he didn't create himself. He didn't even shape his own moral framework that directed his business practices. He didn't succeed all by himself. No, the mover and shaper of my papa's life was none other than his maker, the Lord, the Rock. And my papa and all our family enjoyed God's kindness. And the same is true for you. Whether you have put your trust in Jesus or not, you have experienced God's kindness. And we have, because that is who God is. Now the psalmist, he's going to call attention to another feature that we can give thanks to, and that is that the Lord is the rock of our salvation. This is going to highlight not only who God is, but what he does, what he has done, so that we are even able to worship him. Now that reference to the rock of our salvation, it's a phrase that you're going to see echoing throughout the Old Testament, starting in Exodus and then Numbers. It's going to appear in the Psalms quite a bit. And it's going to picture God as our refuge, as our protection. David's own prayer at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22:47 says this, "The Lord lives, praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior." What David understands is that without God making a way for us to come to him, in other words, without giving us salvation, without rescuing us, life with God and life in his world would not be possible. Because of our sin, our hearts would not be inclined to God or even capable of worshiping him. So God comes to us. He calls us. He comes into our world. And for the nation of Israel, he became their refuge, their protector, and their Savior. And the same is true for us who have put our faith in Jesus. And that is why the good news is so good. It is through Jesus that the sin that has kept us from God has been finally forgiven, finally paid for through the death of Jesus on the cross. And it is through his resurrection we can now receive eternal life and move on from death to life, from darkness to light. We can finally be welcomed into God's presence, where Christ our Savior is. That's why verse 2 tells us we can come before him with thanksgiving. What an honor to come before God with thanksgiving. Literally, it says to come before his face. And it is in Jesus that we see the face of God. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach God's throne with throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So, brothers and sisters, we have abundant reasons to be thankful this morning, not just for God's ordinary and precious acts of kindness, but also for his weighty work of rescuing us from slavery to sin and welcoming us into his presence, into his family. The third characteristic of a worshiping heart is humility. So we've gone from being jubilant towards the Lord, and now the tone is going to shift to something more subdued, something more subtle. And it's actually reflected in the language of how we come before the Lord now. Those who would exalt in God and express their thanks must have a humble heart. And what does a humble heart do before the Lord? Verse 6 tells us, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. To have this posture, this humble posture of bowing down and kneeling before the Lord who has made us. It's a physical action that reflects an inward reality. Namely, that I need God to fulfill me. I need God to console me. I am coming to him because I am in need. I need him to protect me. I need him to rule me. And he is supremely worthy of my time and strength and affection. Only God can completely satisfy me. Now, we don't kneel very often in this day. We really don't kneel that often in worship. Of course, you are free to do so. It is historically in church history been a very common way to express our devotion and love towards the Lord, to kneel, to bow down. There's a few times in our life where we might kneel, like proposing. I remember when I proposed to Ev, I did kneel, and we actually both did bow down because the place I wanted to propose was this field, and there was this hunting fort. However, as we were walking towards the field, we heard gunshots. And, I got to do this now, though. And I want to do it there. So I took the risk, and I said, Ev, do you trust me? And she was hesitant and said, not really. But she came, and we both were, huddling down on the field, running, bowing down. And we got to the fort, and I proposed on my knee. And everything worked out. Well, in the Bible and historically in Christian worship, kneeling is often associated with prayer to God, with devotion, with service to the Lord. God is our Maker. He is greater than creation, greater than any king, greater than any other people. He is greater than me. And so it is very appropriate to come before the Lord humbly, bowing down and kneeling before him. A believer who has been made and saved by God will also bow down to God with a heart overflowing with gratefulness for who God is and what he has done. Now, humility is not for everybody, maybe. Maybe you like the idea that God is God and, everything's in his hands, he's in control. Maybe you're even willing to express your thanks that he has saved you and made you, but you're not willing to, bow the knee to him. You're not willing to submit and humble yourself before him. In other words, you're not really willing to let him call the shots in your life. Well, perhaps there's areas in your life maybe that are private where you don't think God has any business telling you what to do. If that's you, you should know that you are grossly out of step with Jesus. The great and totally unique thing about Christianity is that we worship a God who does not merely give commands, commanding us to worship Him and bow down, but who is also willing to become a man and submit to God the Father. Jesus, we read in Philippians 2, was the very nature of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the same Jesus who saved you by humbling Himself, bowing to the will of His Father, so that you could be brought into fellowship with God, He also humbled Himself. He is both King and servant. So to be a true worshiper of God, you must have a humble heart like Jesus that lets God be God. The fourth and final characteristic of a worshiper's heart is confidence. Now, perhaps you genuinely believe in the lordship of God. He's your Lord, He's your Savior, but you're struggling. You want to enjoy God. You want to be satisfied in Him. You want to submit your whole life to Him. In fact, you've done it. But you're struggling with temptation. You're wrestling with sin more often than you care to admit. Well, you're not alone. Praise the Lord. Verse 7 reminds us of who we are and where our confidence should be when we face life's struggles. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. So our confidence at the end of the day is not going to be in our own abilities. We're not going to be resting and placing our confidence in our past victories. You know, look what I did for the Lord back then. Like yesterday, we're not even going to be placing it in our present success, if you have any, to boast about. Our confidence as believers is in the fact that God has brought us to Himself through Christ and is calling us to claim Him as our God because He wants to claim us as His people. God wants to claim you as His people. He is the great shepherd. God declares in Ezekiel 34:11, the type of 11 to 16, the type of shepherd He is. This is what the Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I will tend them in a good pasture. I myself will tend my sheep and will have them lie down. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. That is God's heart towards you. You feel weak? You feel burdened with sin and temptation? Well, God is ready and willing and waiting to bind you up and receive you again. So as worshipers of God, our confidence in this life, whether things are going well or things are just hard, is that God is our guide. He is our shepherd, and He will look after us. He will provide for us. He will protect us. John Stott, he was the late John Stott, he was an Anglican minister. He commented on this passage. He said this, "Though far above us is His greatness, God is yet close to us in his goodness. His majesty is tempered with mercy, and his glory with grace. And we see this oh so clearly in Jesus, the great shepherd, who demonstrated God's care by taking on flesh and then laying his life down for the sheep to raise it up again in new life so that we could have new life in him. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can experience new life. New life today that will be completed and made oh so awesome in the new heavens and new earth. It's because of Jesus we can sing his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, his sinking saint. Worship, done right side up, not only involves a heart that is jubilant because God's great, and not only a heart that's filled with gratitude because God's good, but it's a heart that is in awe of God and therefore is humble because he's our maker. And it's a heart that's assured and confident because God will never leave us or forsake us because he is the faithful shepherd. But lest we think that we can go on autopilot in our Christian life, there is a warning in the back half of this song. And the warning is this: beware a wandering heart. Now, this warning is not for those who have already wandered off, those who are untethered from God. The warning is for those who believe they are worshipers. The warning is given to the sheep under God's care. Don't just use your lips to sing God's praises, but open your ears to hear the shepherd's voice. And when you hear his voice, heed it. God is not to be fooled by superficial worship that does not cause us to grow as disciples of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to beware our wandering heart. Now there is a hinge. The hinge of the heart that's going to move along the axis between being worshipers and being wanderers. And the hinge is stated in verse 7, the last section of verse 7. Today, if only you would hear his voice. So what's going to determine, for the most part, whether our hearts are going to grow as worshipers or be hardened as wanderers is whether today, March 31st, 2025, or tomorrow, March 31st, or the day after, or the day after that, is whether we hear the Shepherd King's voice and heed it. The 19th century pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "The same sun that melts wax also hardens clay." So the worshiper, they're going to hear God's word, and they're going to repent. They're going to trust in Jesus for eternal salvation. And then they're going to grow slowly but surely in all that we've seen. But then you have the wanderer. They're not going to hear God's word. And as a result, their heart is going to grow hard toward God. They will see without submitting. And then finally, their hearts are going to go astray. The quality that we need to beware in a wandering heart is letting our hearts become hard. Verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massa in the wilderness." To harden your heart is to become obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn. We think of the famous hard heart in Exodus, right? Pharaoh, he resisted God, and what did God do? God dunked on him, and then he stood over him and boasted of his power and might. Well, the psalmist here is going to give specific examples of a hard heart that his people Israel had. We can find these. There's actually two accounts that the psalmist is combining here. One from Exodus 17, and the other from Numbers 20. The one from Exodus 17 is the one I think is most clear. But it goes like this. 2 months after the Exodus, just before they're about to reach Mount Sinai, Israel sets up camp. However, there's no water. So what do? Well, they do what we do. Right? They grumble and complain. Moses, give us some water. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Just to kill us and our children and our cattle. Well, Moses, he's disturbed. He's frustrated. So he prays to the Lord. And the Lord instructs him to take his staff and strike the rock where the Lord is standing, and water will gush out. And he did, and it did. The water gushed out, and the Israelites had water to drink. But Moses gave that place two names, Massah, meaning testing or temptation, and Meribah, meaning quarreling. And the psalmist, he looks back on that situation, and he says, their hearts became hard. They rebelled against God. They doubted him. But why? Why did their hearts become hard? The writer of Hebrews is going to quote Psalm 95 at length in chapters 3 and 4. And he tells us that their heart became hard because of sin's deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful. It takes something that God has made, and then it's going to pervert it. It promises satisfaction, never delivers. It masquerades as good, but it's actually poison. That is why in our day it can be so hard to speak about moral issues, right? Because what is right and what is wrong has been so clouded through sin's deceitfulness. Sin, it hardens the human heart to the word of God, making it difficult for us to hear the Lord. And thus, it's going to create a barrier between our worship and enjoyment of God. So this is important. If we find in your own life that we're just decreasing in our affections towards the Lord, in our delight of the Lord, our delight of the Lord's word and his people, it could be that there's some unconfessed sin in your life. The remedy? Repent. Come to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord is kind and merciful. But the hardened heart caused by sin's deceitfulness is not the only characteristic. There's two other ones, and they kind of flow into each other. Seeing God's work and not submitting, and then finally going astray. So Israel, they really put God to the test in the wilderness. And they had even seen God work. They saw God do mighty miracles, and yet they would not submit to him. They had no faith in him. God had rescued them wonderfully from bondage. Then he made a covenant with them. He made a promise to them. He gave them good rules and laws for them to abide by. He provided for them. He even was going to give them a land. Yet they rebelled against him. They doubted. So no wonder we read in verse 10, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So that generation who saw God's saving work, who experienced his shepherding love, they ended up being deceived by sin. And it led their hearts to become hard and dull so that they did not trust God. And so they went astray. To go astray is the opposite of repentance. Straying, it begins with being discontented. And finally, it's going to end in disobedience. I see this actually every time I take my dog Flinton for a walk. He has to be on a leash because any time I take him off, he will run. And I can tell when he's on that leash, he is discontented because I'm not walking as fast as he wants to walk. and I'm not going where he wants to go. Even after all I have done for him. Still, he will run off as soon as that leash is gone. And only rarely does he ever come back on his own. Well, those who are truly the Lord's do not fall away forever. But the warning is clear. There is no assurance that we are truly the Lord's if we continue to live contrary to him. If we continue to live in rebellion towards him, how can we have assurance that we are his? We are a walking contradiction. Ah, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus. What is our response if we find ourselves in that place? What is our remedy? We need to fall on our knees and ask the Lord to forgive us. We need to name our sin and repent of it wholeheartedly, to turn away from it and turn to the Lord. We also need to encourage our hearts in worship, to be contented in the Lord. Mutual accountability is so important in this. So is daily encouragement from your brothers and sisters. That's key. We also need to hold our conviction firm, to grow deeper in our understanding of the one we exalt in. Because there is a final destination of all of this, and this is my final point. Israel's sin was so great, their unbelief and rebellion so gross, that it actually aroused in the Lord feelings of revulsion. So verse 11 says, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." The sheep did not trust their shepherd. They did not hear his voice, and they persisted in it. And so the shepherd did not lead them to the pasture. Now, God's rest for that wilderness generation, it was the land of Canaan, right? The promised land. But instead of receiving their rest, they received no rest because they disobeyed. Now, for subsequent generations, God's rest is what that promised land prefigured. It prefigured an ultimate and final destination of Sabbath rest. Heavenly rest, eternal rest. So the wilderness generation, they weren't allowed to enter. But since they were not allowed to enter, what that means is those who take the opposite path, there still remains a rest for them. Hebrews 4:9-11 says this, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." The destination and reward for remaining faithful to Christ is to enter into God's Sabbath rest, the type of rest we were made for. And this is both a present reality and a future hope. That is why we know joy when we worship. Ah, because God is giving us a taste of his Sabbath rest. Another way to say that is he is giving us himself. But there is no rest for those who persist in not trusting the Creator and King and Shepherd. This week I was with a friend. We were reading through Mark 6, and it really startled me when I saw this warning in Mark 6 that reminded me of this passage of God saying, "You will never enter my rest." In Mark 6, we meet Herod. He's just arrested John because John started speaking the word of the Lord to Herod and his wife. They should not be married because Herod's wife was his brother's wife. That was a no-no. That was sin. And John told them so. So Herod had him arrested, partly to also protect John. We find out that Herod actually fears John and honors him as a righteous and holy man. Herod even liked to listen to John. But Herod never repented. And then we know Herod, he makes this foolish promise. And it puts him in this position where he's forced to choose between obeying God or seeking the approval of his friends and family. Should he behead John and get that approval, or deal with the mess of having to break his promise and obey God? Well, unfortunately for Herod, he chose the approval of his friends and family. And that was the last time Herod had a chance to hear God's word that we know of in the account of the gospel. Later on, we see Herod in Luke's gospel with Jesus standing before him. Luke tells us, Herod, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been waiting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see Jesus perform a sign. So Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Herod had rejected the word of the Lord. And then when the word of the Lord is standing before him, he is absolutely silent. How terrible. Well, that is not so for us today. This is the word of the Lord. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his death and resurrection for you. Receive his forgiveness and the eternal life his resurrection has brought us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for sending your Son so we could be forgiven and be welcomed into your presence and rest. Lord, help us to keep in step with your Spirit. Lord, cultivate in us a heart that exalts you, thanks you, is humble before you, and is confident in the finished works of the cross. Keep our hearts soft towards you and submissive, and always ready to hear your voice. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.